Open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 4. We continue our study in this seemingly short but incredibly rich book of the Bible. As we begin chapter 4, I think it's important for us to be reminded that these verses that we're going to look at do not exist in a vacuum. They are a continuation of what Paul began in chapter 1, verse 1, and what Paul will conclude at the end of chapter 6. And so one of the challenges that we have is when we come into a passage and we haven't heard everything up to that, getting all that God wants for us to get out of this individual passage is somewhat challenging. I don't have 30 minutes of review to give to you. And so it's dependent upon your ability to grasp what has been said in light of what it is that we're looking at today. And that's a challenge. It's a challenge for me, and I know it's a challenge for you in remembering what has been said and finding the way that it connects to what we're looking at here today. Well, as Paul continues in chapter 4, he is continuing his argument that right standing before God, or our justification before God, comes only through faith in Christ crucified alone and not through our works. There's no measure of goodness, there's no measure of religious service, there's no measure of morality that can ever provide for us right standing before the Lord. It happens only through our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith in Christ crucified alone and nothing else. And all throughout history of the church, all throughout Israel's history, faith has not been able to stand alone. There is always an effort. There's always a desire to add to it. Surely there's something that I must do. No, you don't have to do anything. Surely there's something that I have to do that secures my salvation. The Bible just does not teach that. But that is the way that seems right to us. And that is what many denominations will teach, is that in order to be saved, you have to do A and B and C. And if you want to be a really good child of God, you got to do the appendix of D, F, and G. And it's just not that way. It's faith in Christ. Should we do? Yes. Are we compelled to do? Yes. But is our doing what secures our salvation? No. And that is the argument that Paul is going to great lengths here to reinforce to the Galatian believers here. So he has gone to great lengths to prove the Judaizers wrong, who were insisting that circumcision and adherence to the Mosaic law were necessary for salvation. And he used Abraham as a supreme example, who was justified by faith in God 14 years before circumcision was instituted and hundreds of years before the Mosaic law was given. So last time we were looking at this defense, Paul was using the analogy of a young child under the care of a guardian as an example of us being under the law in our pre-converted state. This guardianship continues until the child becomes an adult, which symbolizes our salvation through Christ. So Paul will draw upon this analogy of the child and the guardianship again in our passage, and we're going to see here letter E as we continue our outline, and that is the blessing of justification by faith. So we're going to read together verses 1 through 7 in Galatians chapter 4. Paul writes these words. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, there's a lot in here, and I can't say everything that I would like to say or should say about any passage of Scripture, and that's certainly true about this one as well. So as we look at the blessing, we're going to see this in two major points. The first one is this. We are moving from slavery which is the analogy that Paul is using here. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So the illustration of a child coming of age was easily understood by both Jews and Gentiles. In ancient cultures, there was a clear distinction between childhood and adulthood. There was, in Western civilization, 150 years ago, somewhat of a clear distinction, but not quite like it was in the ancient culture. So 150 years ago, when you came of a certain age, you didn't go to school any longer, you went to work in the field. You didn't go to school any longer, you helped mom in the house. You went to work because you were an asset to what the family needed. But in modern Western civilization, we've prolonged that process. I'll talk about that more in just a second. So for example, for the Jew at age 12, a boy would go through his bar mitzvah ceremony and would legally be considered an adult. This new standing would bring to him privileges and responsibilities that are associated with adulthood. Now, in the Roman culture, as we mentioned in the last time, the toga virilis was celebrated between 14 and 17, and after the ceremony, the boy was legally considered an adult and would then take on adult privileges and responsibilities. We don't really know anything like that in our world today. The process of moving from childhood to adulthood has been elongated through adolescence. Well, when does adolescence begin and when does adolescence end? That's a good question, right? Well, high school and college delay the taking on of adult responsibilities, and some will not fully take on adulthood responsibilities until well into their 20s and sometimes into their 30s when they finally leave the parents' home and live life on their own. I remember many years ago, before I had children, I used to watch The Cosby Show, and he always joked about the day when his children would be out of the house. They would leave. He just wants them to leave. And I didn't understand that. I got this feeling like, do you not like your kids? I don't understand this insistence on them getting out of the house. Well, when you raise a few teenagers, you're ready for them to say, hey, I'm an adult. I'm going to go out and be on my own, aren't you? You love them and you want to support them, but they also need to become adults. In Western civilization, this process of adolescence has greatly elongated that transition from childhood to adulthood. But in the ancient world, it was much, much different. A child was under the care of guardians and managers until a date set by his father. This is most especially true in the Roman culture. So as I mentioned before, families would assign capable and trusted servants to act as guardians and managers over the child until he was grown. Along with this, the tutor, the pedagogos, those family slaves would have virtually full charge of the child's education and training and welfare. The child was subservient to them and could do nothing without their permission and could go nowhere without their companionship. The closest thing that we have to that today would be a nanny who comes in to take care of the kids for a certain part of the day. But as we would apply that reality in the current world, the nanny would be there 24/7, and the kid would not go to you, they would go to the nanny, and that was the relationship, that was the arrangement. Very, very unusual, but this is the way that it was in the ancient world. For all practical purposes, the child did not differ at all from a slave under whom he was being trained. The slave had no rights. He had no privileges. He just did whatever the master told him to do. This is something that both Jew and Gentile would understand. And just as a slave had a master, so did these children who were raised under this guardianship carried out by servants in the home. So at the date set by the father, the child's status would change radically. His life would change radically. He was no longer a child or like a slave, but legally, he was a responsible adult and a legal citizen of the country, the state that he lived in. So in a similar way, while we were under the law as unbelieving children, we were held in bondage to it. We were held in a guardianship underneath it. So this is a part of the analogy. It's very difficult for us to understand this, but it makes a lot of sense in a Jewish mind and in an ancient Roman mind. So verse 3 continues, so also we, Paul's now applying the analogy, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So for an unbeliever, there is potential salvation and fulfillment of the promise given to all the world through Abraham, as recorded all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. But unless and until he spiritually comes of age through saving faith in Jesus Christ, an unbeliever is still a kind of slave and is imprisoned under the elemental things of the world. So there's several possible meanings for the phrase elemental things of the world. I'm not going to go through all of these, but almost every scholar, every commentator agrees that the likely meaning is, in context of what Paul has been talking about, the elemental things of the world are of a human religion, a reference to a works-based righteousness. So the elemental things of the world would be the philosophy, the human understanding, the human idea about how someone can be made right before God. As my father-in-law mentioned this morning, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only door, the only way. There's not a myriad of ways that all end at the same point. There's one way. Paul would explain this analogy similarly in a warning to the Colossian church in chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So the heart of Jewish religion during the New Testament times was a system of rabbinic traditions that had replaced and suppressed the revealed truth of the Old Testament. So during Jesus' day, when he came and walked amongst the people and taught, they'd never heard anybody teach like that before. Why? Because they didn't teach the truth of the Old Testament. They taught the tradition of men, which was wound up in the rabbinic traditions that had been passed on for hundreds of years. Jesus could quote the scripture, and the average person had no idea what he was talking about. This is why Jesus reserved his harshest words for the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who were not teaching the truth of God's word, but were instead teaching the traditions of men. In any religious system where the traditions of men supplant the primacy of Scripture, there's a big, big problem. Because if the traditions of men don't agree with the teachings of Scripture, which one's right? Well, within a system of the traditions of men, they would say, well, the traditions are correct. We've been teaching these things for hundreds of years. But the truth of God is eternal. It never, ever changes. It is always, from the very throne of God, always applicable to mankind throughout all of our days. So this is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about in the Gentile world of that day, human philosophy and pagan religions were interrelated. They were often an extension of the other. So the philosophy and the worldview of the day would lead into an idolatrous religion, and they went hand in hand. And that's just the way it was in Paul's day. Similarly, in the Jewish rabbinic traditions, the traditions of men were joined together with how people were going to be saved, and there was no separation from them. That's wrong. That's not what the New Testament taught, as Paul talked about in the earlier chapters of Galatians. Both Jewish tradition and pagan religions centered in a man-made system of works. They were filled with rules and regulations, do's and don'ts, and thou shalt, and thus must not. And by obeying them, one was deemed to be in right standing with their deity. And in the Christian world, you would be saved by virtue of your obedience to the restrictions, the rules, the regulations, not saved by your faith in Jesus Christ. Think about it like this. If we remove faith in Christ alone as the only means to salvation, what are we left with? What's left? You must do. Well, how much do you have to do? Well, that depends upon the tradition. Well, what if I don't do? Well, that depends upon the tradition. What if I can't do? Well, that again depends upon the tradition. And so there are many, many people, millions of people, who live under a system of rules and regulations with the expectation that adhering to those rules and regulations is what secures for you your salvation. And Paul is saying that is not right. That is absolutely wrong. It is faith in Christ crucified alone that brings to us our salvation. So if we move faith alone in Christ crucified, we're left with a man-made system of trying to appease God, which is completely devoid of God, of what God has accomplished and has revealed to us through the work of Christ on the cross. Paul has no tolerance for this, and he is using the position of the Judaizers to defend the truth of the gospel and to reinforce what it is he has taught the Galatian believers. And this position of the Judaizers is what the Galatians are reverting back to, which is why Paul is taking so much time and energy into unteaching what the Judaizers had brought into the Galatian churches. So that is the slavery aspect. The blessing of justification by faith is that we move from slavery to sonship. No longer enslaved to the bondage of the law or to the guardianship of the law, but now we have been moved to sonship through our faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the first thing that we see here in this move to sonship is its cause. Something has happened that has moved us from slavery to sonship. The cause, and that cause is very clearly Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. So just as a human father in ancient times set the time of His child's coming of age, so did God the Father set the time to send forth His one and only Son to this earth as man's Redeemer. God said the time has been fulfilled. It's time to carry out this plan of redemption. And Jesus then came. So the fullness of time refers to the completion of the period of preparation in God's sovereign timetable of redemption. God has a sovereign timetable that is unknown to us. It is known only to Him. And in that sovereign timetable, when Jesus came, He came exactly when and how the Father had determined. In the fullness of time, Jesus came, born in the little town of Bethlehem, to Mary and Joseph. When the law had fully accomplished its purpose of showing man his utter sinfulness and inability to live up to God's perfect standard of righteousness, God ushered in a new era of redemption. Now, you may not remember this, but from the time of the last recorded prophet in the Old Testament to the coming of John the Baptist, a period of about 400 years had passed. And in that period of 400 years, the rabbinic tradition, which had supplanted the truth of the Old Testament, became supreme to the Jew. They did not know what it meant to walk with God. They did not know what the righteousness of God required. They only knew what the rabbinic traditions taught them. So in this period of 400-year silence, God determined that purpose of the law had been fulfilled, that by now all mankind should know his utter sinfulness, and it's time to bring about the sovereign plan of redemption. When God sent forth his Son, he provided the guarantee that all believers would become joint heirs with the Son, thus fulfilling the promise made to Abraham. When he sent forth his Son, he provided the righteousness for man that man could not provide for himself. We can't do it. You could go to church every single day for dozens of years. You could give all the money you could afford. You could read the Bible backwards and forwards every year. It's not going to make you righteous in the eyes of God. We cannot create righteousness for ourselves in what we do. Righteousness is given to us through our faith in Jesus Christ. Those who under the law are no better than slaves will receive full and complete adoption as sons. Now that doesn't make a lot of sense to you and I, but if you were to tell a slave in the ancient world that this was true, that you are no longer a slave, but now you are a full adopted son, they would go, "What are you talking about? I've never heard anything like this. Are you making that up? Are you trying to pull one over on me?" But this is, in effect, exactly what has happened, is that we were like slaves, but now through our faith in Christ, we have been adopted as sons. It's an incredible promise that God has made. It's a tremendous blessing that God has given to us. Once a slave, now a son with Jesus Christ. Jesus was born of a woman just like everyone else. He was also born under the law just like everyone else. And like every Jew, Jesus had the obligation to perfectly fulfill the requirements of the law, which he did, unlike every other Jew. And because of this, Jesus' perfect obedience to the law in his fulfillment of the obligations of the law, he was able to secure our redemption. What we could not do, he did. What we could never bring into our lives as reality, he did. We experienced that through our faith in Jesus Christ. Paul would write this to the church, to the Roman church in Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When Paul talks about the law, he means the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, but in our application, in our understanding, it would be any works-based system that is what brings about our righteousness. Whatever it is that brings about our salvation. That is our law. Not so much the Jewish law. So the term redeem means to buy back. You know that, right? And it was typically used of slaves whose freedom had been purchased. This is what Jesus did. Jesus redeemed us. We were slaves, and he bought us back so that we could become the adopted children of God. We have gone from slavery to adoption as the children of God. Not only do we see the cause of this sonship, but we see the confirmation of our sonship. Verse 6 says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, this speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells the hearts of those who have placed their faith in Christ crucified alone. The Spirit has been sent into our hearts, enabling us to have this intimate relationship with God the Father. Listen to this. I'm quoting from one of the commentators. He says this, "A human father cannot give his own nature to an adopted child. But God can and does by sending His Holy Spirit to dwell within the hearts of believers." Isn't that amazing? You could love an adopted child. You could provide everything necessary for this adopted child. But you can't pass on your nature to the adopted child. It's different genetics. It's different DNA. They don't even look like you. They don't even have the same mannerisms of you. But God gives to us the capacity to carry out within us His nature through the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. Look at the work that the Father has done as a result of our justification by faith. This is from Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In these verses in Ephesians, where is there anything about what man has to do to secure his salvation? There is not a single thing. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters. He has redeemed us through the blood of Jesus. He has forgiven us, and He has lavished His grace upon us, not because of what we have done, only because we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Wow! That is incredible. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And because of the work completed for us through Christ on the cross, we can call the Father Abba, which is translated Daddy or Papa. Think about that. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of all of the universe, through the indwelling Spirit, enables us to climb up into His metaphorical lap and wrap our arms around His neck and say, Daddy, here I am. Daddy, I need you. Daddy, I love you. Daddy, I thank you. You don't need me to do that on your behalf. You don't need a father to do that on your behalf. Through the work of Christ on the cross, your faith in that, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, you yourself climb up into the lap of God Almighty and have the privilege of calling Him Papa or Daddy. Why? Because you are His adopted child. Not because of what you've done, only because of your faith in Christ crucified alone. Now, what is really remarkable about this is that the Jew had such a high regard for the name of God that they wouldn't even write it. They would write the first letter and then they would make kind of a slash. And everybody knew that meant God. The name of God was so revered that they wouldn't even write it. And they wouldn't even pronounce the name of God unless it was in prayer or in study of the Torah. And here, we see that we have the ability to climb up into the lap of God and call Him Daddy. The most intimate, the most endearing term a father could ever hear from his child. I wonder how many boo-boos were mended when Daddy received the child into the lap. I wonder how many wishes and requests were granted when that little girl with those batting eyelashes climbed up into Daddy's lap. Think about it. It melts your heart when your child calls you Daddy. It's the most endearing term, and we have the privilege of addressing the Father in that term because we are adopted as His children. The last thing we see in relation to our sonship is its completion. Verse 7, therefore, because of what Paul has said right here, and because of what he said previously throughout chapter 3, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The completion of adoption is found in our being a joint heir with Jesus Christ through the work of God the Father. Being an heir legitimizes our standing before the Father because it proves we belong to Him. Just as it was in the ancient laws of adoption, so it is in the family of God. Sonship means heirship. Because you are a son of God, you are now a joint heir with the one and only Son of God. What an incomprehensible truth. Listen to this. By giving ourselves to Jesus Christ in faith, God gives us everything the Son possesses. Not because of what you do, but because of what Jesus did. While we share in this inheritance, in part now, through the presence of the Spirit within us, we will one day share it in full for all eternity. Romans 8:17. And if children, sons, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. We will be glorified with Him. This brings us joy right now, but our future joy is just unimaginable. I remember when my children were little, they were preschoolers, and they would sometimes ask me, Dad, what's heaven going to be like? Well, you know, there's a lot that we don't know about heaven. And trying to explain such a complex idea to the mind of a preschooler is quite difficult. And as I'm thinking through the answer to this question, I would say something along the lines of, well, just think about the best day you've ever had, the funnest day, the happiest day you've ever had, a day that you would never want to ever, ever end. Think about that day. And I'd wait for a second. And you'd look in the rearview mirror and you'd see the smile come on their face. So heaven's going to be like that day, but it's going to be way, way better, and it's going to last forever. It will never, ever end. And that little smile breaks out into an ear-to-ear grin. They're just overwhelmed with this idea of what eternity is going to be like in heaven, and that is what awaits us. Our joy, while we experience it in part now, will one day be made full. Not because of what we've been so busy trying to do, not because we checked off every box, not because we crossed every T and dotted every I, not because we did and we did and we did, but because we placed our faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That and that alone. Would you join me in prayer, please?